1 Corinthians 13, verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I thought as a child. I reasoned as a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways.
Good morning. That was a little weak there. Good morning. Good to see all of you this morning. It's a great day. I know that many of our members are traveling, and we certainly want to keep them in mind for their safe travels. Most of you are aware that my family, we will be leaving tomorrow to drive to Boston. We encourage you to pray for us in that time period of travel as we leave tomorrow. I want you to turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. That's where my Bible's open. Hebrews chapter 5. We'll read there for just a moment. We do have some guests with us this morning. Let me say, we're so glad that you're here. We know some of you are just passing through. Some of you are here visiting family. Others may be here from the local community. If you're here from this community, we want to tell you that we're so glad you're here. And from away, we're glad you're here as well. Both of you have encouraged us, but especially those from the community. If you happen to be looking for a place to call home, a church family, we would suggest to you that you found that this morning. We'd encourage you to talk to our elders about being a part of this church family, this flock, and to discuss that possibility with them soon. In Hebrews chapter 5, Hebrews chapter 5, let's start reading in verse 11. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk and not solid food. For everyone who lives by milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. It may be hard to realize, but just about 30 days, I will have been here for 6 years. And in that 6-year period, I've read Hebrews 5, and specifically verses 12 and 13 and 14, a lot of times. Traditionally, our application of that is that each of us in our walk with God ought to be maturing and growing up so that we can teach. And the final application has always been that we all need to in some way and somehow be teachers of the gospel. But this morning I want to see another side of this verse and kind of springboard us into some thought. And that is this. What this verse teaches us is it is possible. It is possible for us to be Christians for years and never grow up. Sometimes we obey the gospel, we put on Christ, and we go out and we attend church, and we might even tell our friends where we go to church and maybe invite them, but we do all of that, and we come and sit on the pews, but we don't really grow up in the faith. We don't really mature. And I think sometimes we're not as mature as we think we are. Sometimes we think we have it all together, in other words, when we don't. I'm afraid that sometimes the pews of the churches in the world are filled with spiritual infants and adolescents and teenagers who come to play church but aren't mature enough to live as Christians outside of the four walls of this building. I think we need to talk about that. The implication of Hebrews 5 is that you're supposed to grow up. I want to tell you this morning, that's what we're going to talk about, is about being grown-ups, about being mature spiritual people. If you want to remain, by the way, a child of the faith, in the sense of a spiritual child who is immature, I will tell you this sermon is not for you. Because the point this morning is that God expects us to be mature. Now, in the process of that, what I want to share with you this morning is just some common mindsets of immaturity that we often see among ourselves. And we see these mindsets in our children. We see these statements I'm going to share with you that reflect those mindsets in our teenagers and in our young people sometimes. And you know, what's interesting about that is, as parents, we are not willing to accept those kinds of statements and mindsets and attitudes from our kids. Why is it we think that God will accept these same things from us? The first of those is just the mindset or the statement of, I can't. Often with my children, the phrase, I can't, comes up. And you've heard the old phrase, can't, never could, right? And the idea there is that as long as you tell yourself you can't do something, you're certain not to do it. In our home, one particular child struggles to keep their room clean. I have tried to remove names to protect the innocent. Most of you know that means it's not Peyton, because I pick on him all the time. But this one child struggles to keep their room clean. And when you say, you can't watch TV, you can't eat, you can't breathe till you get that room cleaned up, that child will go sit on their bed and cry numerous tears, begging to not have to clean up the room, and eventually they will say, I can't do it. Another child in our family can't ride a bike. One time they could ride a bike on training wheels, and they had a wreck. And since then, they refused to ride a bike. So much so that one particularly embarrassing parenting skill of mine was throwing such said bike in the dumpster because I was so frustrated. And you know what the explanation was? I can't. You know how frustrating it is to hear somebody who once did something look at you and say they can't do it anymore? You've already proven you can, but now you can't. The I can't excuse is given when there are achievable tasks before us that we can accomplish, but mentally we have convinced ourselves it's just not possible. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, and I want you to see a man who suffered from this same problem. In Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 16, this young man comes up and he says, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus says there in verse 17, Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who's good. If you would enter life, keep the commandment. And the young man says in verse 18, Which ones? Jesus says, You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said, All these I have kept. What do I lack? So far, so good, right? So far, so good. Jesus says, Here's what you got to do. And the young man says, I've already done all of that. I'm doing that. So what do I have to do to have this life that lasts forever? Now give the guy credit. He asked a good question. What do I have to do to have eternal life? Sometimes we're a little hard on this man. He asked a good question. He was mature enough in his approach, by the way, to know that he needed to do something. He did not expect God to just give him eternal life without anything done in cooperation with that. He says, What must I do? He understands obedience and action is necessary. That's more than some of us get it sometimes. And then, he's lived a good, moral life. I've done all of these things. Those Ten Commandments, I've kept all of those. But notice what happens next then in verse 21 and 22. And Jesus said to him, If you would be perfect, go and sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Do you see what happens here? Jesus says, sell your stuff. Get rid of all the material things that stand between you and God, and you give those away in charity, and then you come and be my disciple. And you know what the young man says? I can't. I can't do that. Look at all the possessions that I've built up for myself. Look how hard I've worked to gain all of these things. I can't give my possessions up to be a disciple, Lord. He had a bad case of the I can'ts. And people still have the I can'ts today. Too many times we approach God with the same attitude that this young man did. Lord, what do I have to do to have eternal life? And the Lord tells us, you got to do this and this and this. Well, I've already done that. What else, Lord? Well, you know what really you need to do, Terry? You've got this one thing that's between you and me, and you've got to give that up. Lord, I can't do that. I can't give up my job, Lord, to serve you 100%. I've got to make a living. I just can't. I can't put you ahead of my family. I've got to love my family, Lord. How could you expect me to put you ahead? Lord, I can't do that. See, the reality is, sometimes we still have a bad case of the I can't. And it doesn't just apply to those who aren't here this morning, lest we think that it does. You see, we read, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature in Mark chapter 16, verse 15. And some of us say to that verse, Lord, I can't do that. Now someone else is going to have to do that. I'm just not good. I can't do that. We read concerning divorce in Matthew 19, verse 6, what God's joined together, let not a man separate. And sometimes people look at that and go, Lord, I just can't do that. Now you don't know how unhappy I am. I can't do that. Or outdo one another in showing honor or love one another. Romans 12, 10. I can't do that. Now, I can love some people here, but I can't love everybody. Right? Or the old, I can love them, but I don't have to like them approach. Or how about wives submit to your husbands, Ephesians 5 and verse 22. Lord, I just can't do that. You've not met my husband. Or fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. Lord, I can't do that. You've got to meet my kids. How could you not provoke them to wrath? They won't do anything. Or let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Now I've quit preaching and gone to meddling, haven't I? That is what Romans 13 verse 1 says, is to be subject to the government. And there are some people who go and say, Lord, I can't do that. You've just never seen a government as corrupt as this. Yes, he has. One existed when he had that verse written. See, the reality is we look sometimes at these kinds of statements and we're like spiritual 13-year-olds. Lord, I can't do that. So here's your opportunity to be a grown-up. Get rid of the I can'ts this morning. And determine now that when life gets hard and the things that God has asked you to do seem impossible, that you will no longer say that you can't, and you will realize, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens. The fallacy of the I can't attitude is that it denies what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4 that says I can. Grown-ups realize that we can. Another prevalent attitude, and you've heard this if you're a parent, is do I have to? Do we have to? Maybe your kids aren't that way, but you go clean your room. Do I have to? Go play outside and turn the TV off. It's too nice a day. Do I have to? Eat your vegetables. Do I have to? And you know what? Sometimes we as parents begin to logically discuss with our children why they need to do these things. I got to tell you that as a child, I used to ask, why or do I have to a lot? And my parents used to just give me the same answer, because I said so. You know what? I think sometimes we sit there with our kids and we try to teach them, well, yeah, you really need to eat your vegetables because they provide you nutrients and they make you healthy and they're good for you. And you eat too much. No, you know why your children need to eat their vegetables? It's because you told them to. Because one of the fundamental lines of understanding authority in our life is that sometimes we do things because we have to. You know what's going to happen when your kid goes to work one day? And the boss says, you got to do this. And that child goes, do I have to? The boss is going to say, no. You don't have to work either. Sometimes we have to understand, yes, we have to do things. And we don't have to understand them. I want you to think about for a moment the story of Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and 4. Moses, we know, raised up in Egypt. He kills an Egyptian. He runs away to Midian. He spends 40 years in Midian, has a family shepherding flocks. He's very happy there. One day he comes upon a burning bush. And in that burning bush, the Lord says to him in Exodus chapter 3 and verses 7 through 10, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, have heard their cry because of the taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of Egyptians, to bring them out of the land to a land, broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now, verse 9, and now behold, the cry of the people has come to me, and I've seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So the Lord comes in a burning bush. You got to get this in your mind for a moment. The Lord speaks from a bush that is on fire and is not consumed. And what does Moses do when he is told, I will send you to Pharaoh and you will lead my people out? Well, first he says there in verse 11, he says, well, Lord, who am I to lead your people? And the Lord answers that. And then in verse 13, he says, well, what if I go and they ask, who sent you? What am I going to say? So the Lord answers that. And then chapter 4 and verse 1, he gives another excuse. Well, what if they don't listen to me? And the Lord gives him three signs. And then he says in verse 10, well, God, I'm just not a good public speaker. And the Lord answers, I've already got Aaron on the way. He's going to speak for you. Then finally in verse 13, Moses says, Lord, in chapter 4 and verse 13, will you just send someone else? You know what Moses is saying there? Do I have to? Do I have to go, Lord? Is this really what I have to do? I want you to notice, by the way, what the Lord's response is here in Exodus chapter 4. When he asks in verse 13, just send someone else. Okay? I want you to look at, starting in verse 14. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is there not Aaron, your brother Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he's coming to meet you. And then he says in verse 15, you shall, I want you to notice what he says there, you shall, underline that, you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will, there's another word, be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. There's another word, will. He shall speak for you to the people. There's shall again. He shall be with your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs. Did you see what the Lord said to Moses? Moses said, do I have to? And God said, yes, you will go do this. Moses suffered from this. And that happens still today. Do I have to come to church every time the doors are open? Do I have to do my Bible lesson every week? Do I have to pray every day? Do I have to give every week financially? Do I have to submit myself to the eldership? In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, the Hebrew writer said, without faith it is impossible to please Him, and whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. You see that word seek? Reward those who seek God. Let me tell you, you don't have to be here every time the church's doors are open, technically. But if you're seeking God, you will be. You don't have to do your Bible lesson before you get to class. But if you're seeking God, you will. You don't have to pray every day. But if you're seeking God, you will pray every day. In fact, if you're seeking God, you'll be troubled that you don't have enough time to pray as much as you'd like to. You don't have to give, I guess. But if you're seeking God, you will. You don't have to be subject to the elders if you want to rebel. But if you're seeking God, you will. See, the reality is, when we seek God by faith, we don't have a do-I-have-to attitude. It seems to take care of all that. And you know what? Here's your chance to be a grown-up this morning. If you look at those things and you try to reason and argue and debate around why you don't have to do certain things, here's your time to grow up and to realize that if you are honestly seeking God, that you'll never ask, do I have to again? Because you'll always want to. Are we seeking God? Quit asking if you have to, and do what pleases God. We also see the idea of, it's not my fault. I have one child who seems to never be able to turn their homework in. In fact, they would have straight A's. We were just looking at Power School yesterday. They would have straight A's, but they have all these zeros in homework. And when you ask about those zeros in homework, this particular child has a real good job of saying, well, it's not my fault. I put it in my science folder, and it's math. And then when I realized what I did, I asked Mrs. Callahan if I could go to my locker, and she said, no, you can't go to your locker. It's too late. It's not my fault. Or your child forgets to take the trash out after being asked three times, because every time they walk by that flat screen TV, they just stand there like they're in a trance. Did you take out the trash? No. Why didn't you? It's not my fault. The TV was on. Right? My favorite is when one child comes down, Daddy, she hit me. Why did you hit him? It's not my fault. He hit me first. And then you find out it was the third one. He just lined them all up and hit them all then, I guess. I don't know. But it's never anybody's fault. Right? And I got to tell you, as parents, we're not much better. I'll tell you why that is. You go out to eat today, and one of you dads knock over a glass of Coke or water, and guess what happens? If you hadn't set your glass there, I wouldn't have knocked that over. You know what that is? It's not my fault. Or we said things like, well, Peyton, you were so distracted. Did you see what you made me do? When was the last time somebody knocked over something at the dinner table and said, look at that, I'm just a klutz. Can you believe I did that? We never do that. Why? It's not my fault. We don't want to be accountable for the things that we do. And there's other versions of this defense. He started it. She made me do it. Or God made me this way. The very first defense of it's not my fault is found in the garden. In Genesis chapter 2, in verses 16 and 17, we see that they could eat of every tree in the garden except for one. And then in chapter 3, in the first six verses, what we see is that Satan comes to that one tree, and there's Eve, and he says to Eve that she should eat of that tree. And he tells her that he tempts her. And when she sees that it's good to look at and good to eat, would make her wise, she takes a bite of that. And she offers it to her husband, and he eats. And then we fast forward a few moments later in Scripture, and the Lord is walking through the garden, and their eyes are open that they're naked, and they're ashamed. They try to cover and they hide themselves. And God, in verse 9 of chapter 3 of Genesis, the Lord called to the man and said, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And the Lord says, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Now I want you to notice what happens here in verse 12. The man says, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. Translation, it's not my fault. It's Eve's fault, Lord. And God looks at the woman, and he says, what is this that you've done? She says, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. It's not my fault, Lord. You made the serpent. It's the serpent's fault. Nobody wants to be accountable here. And the Lord held them accountable anyway, didn't he? They were removed from the garden. They were punished. Death enters the world. We see the beginning of the fall of man. But even in that first sin, nobody wants to admit to it. It's popular today still, even though the Scriptures say clearly in Romans chapter 1 and verses 26 and 27 that homosexuality is unnatural. It's against the way God has designed us. What is it people want to say? It's not my fault. I was born this way. God made me this way. I can't help it. And Christians are the same way. It's not my fault. I have a problem with lust, but God created me with those desires. It's not my fault. It's not my fault that me and Sister Jones can't get along. She started it. It's not my fault. I can't help that I'm buried underneath resentment and refuse to trust anybody. My family made me this way growing up. It's not my fault. Let me remind you that Romans chapter 14 and verse 12 says, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. You will be held accountable one day. you will have to defend yourself for why you did the things that you did. And saying, it's not my fault, is not going to be an appropriate defense. Because just like God did in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, if you're not going to take account, if you're not going to be accountable, then He's going to end up giving you punishment. That's your chance, your opportunity this morning to grow up. To get rid of the it's not my fault or He made me do it. And to be accountable. Say, I will be accountable. That's what we need to do. Final thing. Sometimes we look at something and say, you know, I already know that. I have one teenager. I would long for that to end, but I realize the way that my children have been spaced, that we have guaranteed to have one teenager for about the next 15 years. Poor planning on our part. One of the frustrating things about teenagers is they all already know that. It doesn't matter what you're telling them. Dad, I know how to do that. Dad, I know. I know. Peyton and I have started mowing a few yards together. And recently he decided it was his turn to ride the riding mower. And I tried to tell him, now, you know, sloped. Oh, Dad, I already know. You know, when he ran into the stones that were guarding the landscaping in the backyard of the people's yard we were mowing and didn't know how to get out of it and stop, he suddenly realized he didn't already know that. But prior to that, we already know that. I do have to say, Tim and Tanya kind of reminded me of Anthony in the car story a couple years ago. Thought of you. And I got to say that adults are the same way. Maybe I'm wrong, but I could almost guarantee that Eric Wiley has never stopped and asked for directions. You know why? Because he already knows that. That's how we are. And if we end up in the middle of a barn on a dirt road, we meant to get there. You know, that kind of reminds me of a guy named Peter. And maybe you've never thought about Peter, but Peter often talked without thinking and he took impulsive risks. He routinely already knew what the Lord knew, or at least knew it better. In Matthew 16, just after Peter has been asked, who do men say that I am? Some say you're Elijah. Who do you say I am? You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus commends him. When you go down to verse 21, it says, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised on the third day. And what does Peter say in verse 22? He's just confessed he's the Son of God. In verse 22, he says, far be it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. He knows better than God does. Well, what about in John 13 and verse 18 where Jesus is teaching discipleship and service and he's washing their feet? And Peter says in verse 8, you will never wash my feet. He's saying there, Lord, you don't know. You can't do this. I know better than you do. And even after Jesus says, if you don't let me wash your feet, you have no share with me, then he doesn't let me wash. Well, wash me from head to toe. He's still saying, Lord, well, then I know better than you still. Matthew 26 and verse 35, after Jesus says, Peter, by this morning you will deny me three times. Jesus says what? No, I won't. Jesus, I know I won't. You have no idea what you're talking about. I know better than you. Over and over again, Peter corrects Jesus just like a rebellious teenager corrects his parents today. Because he already knew that. The same today. What makes a church a biblical church? Well, I already know that. It's all the things I was raised to know. And what I mean by that is sometimes we don't look at what the Scriptures say, we just look at what we traditionally done, which isn't always right. We have to be careful. What kind of worship is acceptable? Well, I already know. I already know that. I don't have to look. What's going to happen to the day of judgment? Revelation, what does it mean? What's going to happen with resurrection? I already know that. I don't have to know. We have all the answers sometimes. Whether it's music or baptism or organization or worship or whatever, we have all the answers. And by the way, I'm not saying that we're wrong with any of those things. But what I am saying is that when our defense is, well, I know that this is how it's supposed to be, rather than the Bible says, we can have the wrong answers with the right answers with the wrong attitude if we're not careful. Several years ago, I changed translations from the New King James to the English Standard Version. And it was amazing in that process how some people didn't like that. Some people would rather me preach from the 1611 King James Version. They have read on the title page where it says the Authorized Version and they believed it. Some of you didn't get that joke. And some people would come up and say, why are you using that translation? That's not a good translation. Why? Because we already know that the King James is the only translation. It's pretty interesting to have those discussions where you point out all the flaws and the errors in the King James as a translation. But we don't want to talk about that. I got to tell you, when we start drawing lines based on which translation you use, we need to grow up. Got to be careful about that. Sometimes we think we already know things. What set the Bereans apart from everybody else in Acts chapter 17 was that they, in verse 12, examined the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. The point being, they didn't listen to something and already know it. They didn't accept something because of the traditions. They didn't just accept something because of who said it. They examined everything in accordance with the Word of God to make sure it was so. We need to do the same thing. It's our chance to grow up this morning. We're going to be Bible-based in our approach, not do what we already know, or not look at what is said in the Bible and says, well, you know, that's what the Bible says, but I know I can do this. I tell you what, we see other people in other sets of doctrines and faith do that, and we marvel. Sometimes we're just as guilty of the same thing. Just be careful, brethren. Let's study and search out what pleases God and not rely on what we already know. See, the reality is that sometimes we're just a bunch of kids. Maybe we could paraphrase Hebrews 5. Though by this time you should have grown up, you need someone to teach you again how immature you are so that you may grow up and be mature in the gospel and the faith, the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May God help all of us to grow up. Let's pray. Almighty God, thank you so much for this day and the ability to be together, the blessing of being able to worship together and encourage one another and enjoy this spiritual fellowship as your family, as your children. God, we realize that we are your children, but we should not remain as children. That you expect us to mature and to put away childish things and to grow up. Help us to do that, Father. Help us to put away these childish attitudes and to mature in the faith, so that we can be working in a way that pleases you in your kingdom. Thank you so much for Jesus, who made it be possible for us to be born again, so that we could then become spiritually mature and pure and holy in your sight. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Classes will begin at 5:00.